We're going to continue today in our study of the book of Revelation. This is part 33 from chapter 20, the first part of chapter 20. There's going to be three teachings on chapter 3. In teaching this chapter, it's going to take a little bit of a different how I'm going to teach this, because there's a couple principles here that are important to not only being able to understand the text, but understand how the text can be very misunderstood in our current times. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father King, Lord, I pray that the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth, Lord, would only be of you. Lord, whatever is of the flesh, that it would be struck, Lord, whatever I've missed, that your Ruach, your Holy Spirit, would bring forth. And I pray this in Yeshua's mighty name. Amen. So chapter 20, coolly enough, begins with the visualization, I'm not saying that three times, of, there's always one, of the greatest victory in all of Scripture. Amen? It says in verse 1 through 3, next I saw an angel coming down from heaven who had the key to the abyss and the great chain in his hand. He seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, being the adversary, and chained him up for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss, locked it, and sealed it over, so that he could not deceive the nations anymore until that 1,000 years were going to be over. After that, he had to be set free for a little while. Bummer. Right. In chapter 19, if we go back to chapter 19 from a few weeks ago, we saw the ugliness of the final battle between good and evil, right? And of course, the destruction of the adversary, but not only the adversary, but his followers. One of the misunderstandings about Scripture is, for many, and in a faithful perspective, is that, you know, we've been bad, but the devil gets knocked off and we make it. Sorry, it doesn't work that way. If you were with the devil, when the devil ends, you're going to end too. You're not going to be judged to the resurrection of eternal life, but to the torment. And there is a bit of urgency there for us, because many hedge their bets. I'll get my life right later. You may not have tomorrow to get your life right. Yet we live in a culture which I call cheap grace. It says it's okay. God's covered you. Jesus got you covered. Yeshua is not a get-out-of-jail-free card. And so there's an urgency here of understanding the text, that not only is the devil and his minions destroyed within the supernatural, the demonic, but also those that followed him. So we saw the roundup of the devil himself, not just HaSatan, right? Not just the Antichrist, not just the followers, but all of evil. So the imagery of the angel and the fire that it talks about, it's been prophesied for all ages. We see those prophecies in the Tanakh, the Hebrew text, the New Covenant, which makes them reliable. It's not just imagery in that sense, but there's a reality to it, that these things and the evil is destroyed, and that we can take these prophecies at face value. It says in Matthew chapter 13, verse 39, and then also from chapter 25, 41, the enemy who sows them is the adversary. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. Then I will also speak to those on his left, saying, get away from me, you who are cursed. Go off into the fire prepared for the adversary and his angels. That's pretty blunt. If you've been on the wrong team, you are going to get the same consequences as the team you were on. You can't just change sides in the middle of the game when the judgment is coming. You just can't. We may not like that, that we may think that's unfair, you know, but remember, we've been teaching, there's nothing such thing as fair in Scripture. There's no such thing. We have an obligation to God's truth, and that we can't reconcile on our own terms what is fair and unfair. God's word is righteousness and perfect, whether you like it or not. We struggle with that. That is why we live in a world that changes the word of God, adds and takes away, because we don't like what it says, or it doesn't say enough of what we want it to say, right? That's why we change it. That's the motivation for change. Some changes can be error. Most changes in our modern culture are not based on error. They're based on intentional changes of text. Why? Because we don't like what the text says. We're not comfortable with it. Yeshua's plan, not ours, has been in place before the foundations of the earth. That's the testimony of Scripture. That Yeshua's plan has been in place before the foundations of the earth and has always been awaiting their inception, the coming, the proper order of things. Lots of us, sometimes we can get impatient. We want things to happen faster, don't we? We want something right away, so we want to try and speed it up. Well, Lord, you're not doing it fast enough. The prophets were guilty of this in some cases. King David was guilty of it. Solomon, we read down the line. The Talmudim wanted to move ahead and take charge of their own things. When Yeshua kept saying, wait, pray, wait, follow my lead. And we find that in Revelation chapter 20, we have, right, the final death pangs of sin coming forth. We have to be patient. We live in the days, this morning I was talking about, we live in the days and we're seeing God bringing the word to life and fulfilling it, and we need to be patient. We can't get ahead of that because it's birthed in its own time, in God's time, not our time, right? And we have to be conscious of that because many people get frustrated with God's timing. And here's what happens in timing. When God works his plan and he's working us in that plan and he gives us challenges or suffering, we want to pass the challenges and suffering and go right to the end. And then we get disillusioned with God. Oh, why am I having all these problems? And there are lots of reasons why we have problems. Lots of times the Lord's trying to teach us something. Is you need to change your bad attitude about whatever it is that he's trying to teach you. The Lord really, if at all, allows you to get it past something that is a hardness of your heart. He's going to keep putting it on you till you get past it. Or it'll kill you, maybe. But he doesn't do it. If he has something that you need to get over in his timing before he can use you the way you want, and that means that sometimes many don't get used, even those that call themselves believers. If you're not willing to work through the circumstances, then God can't use you. Simple as that. And of course, the story of Esther, Queen Esther, and Mordecai is all about that. Next week, I'm going to be teaching a bit from the book of Esther that will amplify some of these things. It says in Romans 16:20, and God, the source of shalom, the source of peace, will soon crush the adversary under your feet, the grace of our Lord. Yes. Yes. Emphatically, yes. The grace of our Lord is his destruction of the evil one and his minions in his timing, and that we need to be on the right side of that judgment, that victory, because once the victory happens, it's too late. We can't be jumping on the bandwagon with the Lord. It doesn't work that way. We can't hedge our bets. And that's a major problem for the community of the faithful, that we hedge our bets. We live in a society where much of the world's believing community lives in sin and promotes sin, don't we? You know, we all know what it is. You may not like it, maybe even that you lean to the side of, you know, that abortion is okay, homosexuality is okay. Well, I kind of get it in the flesh because the church has done that, right? Oh, it's acceptable now. We have to be conscious of what's going on in our specifically our own faith community, but the faith community at large, so that we are not fooled by false teachers and false prophets. People say, well, how do I know if something's a false teaching or a false word? If it doesn't match Scripture, it's false. And you don't need to be a scholar to figure it out. I do not consider myself a scholar. I consider myself somebody that has applied himself many years to the Word of God and had to figure out that most of what I was taught in seminary as an unbeliever was wrong. The words were right, but the application and understanding were wrong. Can everybody say, I've been wrong? All right, I want to watch everybody. Don't just move your lips. Say, I have been wrong. Darn right, y'all been wrong. Now, don't you feel a little better having admitted it in front of all your brothers and sisters? Now, next week, we're going to have everybody line up and tell the congregation what they were wrong about. No, we're not. I have time to do that, although there's probably some good therapy that goes with that, right? So the question we come from statements about this and what's happening and what's coming and the devil loses and all these things we have to go through, the question for believers or so-called believers, one of the things we can do to measure ourselves is, did I ever doubt the accuracy and the validity and the reality of the Scriptures? And the answer is most of you probably have. It's a process. But if you're still in a place where the Scriptures aren't relevant in the reality of not only the world we live in, but the supernatural world, you're in a bad place. You're not going to believe or attribute anything to God. So have we ever doubted? Have you ever doubted? The answer is yes. The bigger question attached to that, the second question is, do you still doubt? Because if you do, you got a lot of work to do. And that means being in a place and being open to being re-edified to what the Word means. And that's true of all of us. I'm still learning. I learn every week. I write a message about something, about an aspect of Scripture that the Lord, the Holy Spirit, shows me so that I can relate it to you. Many times what I teach you, I didn't know it for years. Some of the things I teach, and sometimes it happens right there in the moment I'm standing here with you, and the Lord goes, the Holy Spirit, and I go, oh my gosh, that's really awesome. Those moments don't happen if you think you know it all. Or if you think, oh, I got it, I'm good. No, we always have to be humble and open to the Holy Spirit teaching us. And the Holy Spirit just doesn't, in fact, most of the time, the Holy Spirit does not teach us in the privacy of our own study time. He teaches us through those that he's raised up to teach. That's why if it wasn't true, then one of the positions wouldn't be teacher. You wouldn't need it, right? Also, teachers help hold us accountable to being convicted about the Word of God, to affirm the Word of God, or to help you re-understand what it may be, or at the very least, create opportunities for you to do self-examination about what you believe or don't believe. I've learned one thing in 25 years of being a believer and about 20 years of teaching, is that I've learned, even though in my young years, I thought I could convince people to believe stuff, and I can't. Is it frustrating? Yes, sometimes it is. Because when you see people blowing themselves up, it's frustrating. And then you grieve about it and all those kinds of things. The challenge is, if we have doubted, and maybe we're still doubting, will we continue to doubt the validity of the Word of God and the realities that it is speaking to us, even the book of Revelation? The book of Revelation doesn't stand on its own. It stands on all the prophets that came before him. And if we doubt the prophets, or we're not interested in what the prophets in the Tanakh spoke, then you can't understand the New Covenant. Particularly the book of Revelation. So even now as we read and we talk about this great victory over evil, we continue to need to be on guard. Guarding our hearts, guarding our minds. It says in John 13:2, they were at supper and the adversary had already put the desire to betray him into the heart of Yehuda ben Shimon, from Kriot. Judas was a believer. I mean, I don't know that we can actually tell you what love means. He was a believer. He was following. And clearly he probably had doubts just like everybody else does or do or were or what. But we can't say that, we can't say Judas got his own just because he wasn't a believer. He may have been a weak believer. You know, we got to be careful. That's why we have to be on guard. Judas fell victim to the adversary, didn't he? He wasn't on guard. He wasn't guarding his heart. He wasn't guarding his mind. So if it can happen to a Judas, can it not happen to us? And it says in 1 Peter 5:8, stay sober, stay alert. Your enemy, the adversary, stalks like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. You realize that's not really past tense. It's current and future tense. I'm kind of playing with it a little bit, but it's not something that just happened in the past. It's something that's relevant to all of us in the present and the near future. What it's saying is we have to be on guard because we all can be tempted, right? We can all be distracted. We can all listen to the wrong voice and the wrong words. We have to test. Being alert means test everything. Test the voice you hear. Test the word that you're hearing. Test everything. I would expect that everybody here, in some capacity, test what I'm sharing with you. You need to test it. You do that in prayer. You do that by studying the word and knowing the word. HaSatan is not going to give up until he is literally thrown into the fire. This is why we have to take it literally. You can't spiritualize the devil being thrown into the lake of fire. He is going to try and get you until he is thrown in that fire. Why? It's his job. It's all he knows. That's why we have to be on guard so that we are not tempted by things, especially in these end days. People usually fall when the going is the toughest. Most of you, maybe none of us, have experienced the real battle, it coming. You think you've been tested and been on trial, you ain't seen nothing yet. I'm encouraging us, it's coming. If you're in Yeshua, we don't have to worry. But it's going to be tough. Yes, we talked about in some of the earlier chapters where just as God protected the Israelites in the land of Goshen, so he protects the believers. But even in the land of Goshen, they were susceptible to a couple of the plagues. particularly death of the firstborn. We need to stay close to our Messiah daily. Not once a week on Shabbat. Daily. Daily. Why? If you're only with Messiah one day out of the week, Satan has 6 days to get you. You can't get me, devil, because I've been close with the Lord on the Shabbat. The devil's going to laugh in your face. Our flesh, our minds are easily tempted. It says in Isaiah chapter 53:6a, the first part of it, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Do you think the condition of humanity has changed since Isaiah spoke that prophecy about the coming of the Messiah? If you do, your ego has gotten the best of you. Your arrogance has gotten the best of you. I think we're better prepared than the Israelites were in some ways because we know Yeshua. I think that immediately makes us better prepared. They didn't know him, though he was there. Each of us turned to his own way. So what's your own way? What is your own way? And all of you may have different your own ways. What is your stubbornness? What is your weakness? What is your rebellion? What is your own way? I have a feeling that the thorn in Paul's side had something to do with that. His own stubbornness, and it dogged him. He's when you go your own way and you go, I don't care what the Bible says, I don't care what the Word of God says, I still believe this lie, even though you know it's not a lie. That separates you from God. Chapter 20, we're still there. It does have some exciting information for the faithful. That encourages, or should encourage, our faithfulness. In verses 4 through 6, it says, then I saw thrones, and those seated on them received authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for testifying about Yeshua and proclaiming the word of God. I wonder how many of us are going to get beheaded. If you're not proclaiming the word of God, don't worry about it. You're not going to lose your head, but you're going to end up in the pits of hell. Also, those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received the mark on their foreheads and on their hands. They came to life and ruled with the Messiah for 1,000 years. All good news there, right? All this battle, all this suffering, the life that you've led, that you are leading, that you will lead us to Yeshua's womb. It says in verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years was over. As I've taught before, there are two resurrections, not one. What we're talking about in verse 4 through 6 is this first resurrection. Blessed and holy is anyone who has been part of the first resurrection. Over him, the second death has no power. On the contrary, there will be Kohanim of God and of the Messiah, and they will rule with him for 1,000 years. Does this encourage anybody? Should. It should encourage you that we have a place in eternity when we are faithful, and it's talking particularly about those that have already been martyred. You can't be in the resurrection unless you died, right? Well, not everybody will die at the first resurrection. Some people will still be alive. The first rise, those that have been martyred have been faithful. That will include not only the faithful Yeshua, but those that have been faithful to Adonai before Yeshua is on the scene. And this is an interesting aspect of this scripture, is it kind of muddies the water for traditional theology. It says they came to life and ruled with the Messiah for 1,000 years. Well, where is Yeshua ruling in this 1,000 years? Here. That goes against a lot of popular theological teachings. Oh, we're up in heaven. No, I think this literally means that those in the first resurrection, we rule with the Lord here. I'm not going to be adamant about it because I'm not that smart, but I do think the context of it is that we will rule here in that 1,000-year reign with the Messiah here. And that means we reign with the Messiah with a whole lot of other people that still don't believe. Right? Still a lot of unbelievers. You wouldn't think there would be after the devil's thrown in the lake of fire and all that stuff, but there are. Amazing, isn't it? Within these verses of Revelation chapter 24 through 10 are some, as again, I said, they're really debated. I don't know how much you've debated. In theological circles, they get debated. Because how we understand these scriptures have to do with popular theology. What do I mean by that? Well, you may not have heard of these, some of you had, but it depends on your dispensation. Are you an amillennial? Are you a premillennial? Or are you a postmillennial? Now, some of you don't have a clue what I'm talking about. But it's actually very important because it determines our perspective of Scripture and what they mean. And so this position, these theological positions are hotly debated because it changes how we perceive things. And I'm going to teach you a little bit about these three things, but I'm going to be focusing mainly on amillennial today. In the next messages, I'm going to be focusing on the others so that you'll have an understanding of what these positions mean and where we should fall, and also may identify where you may find yourself. I don't want to be pigeonholed. I'm all three of them. You can't be all three of them. You either have a perspective of Scripture or you don't. And you may have a really wishy-washy, and one of these is pretty wishy-washy. So you'll fit right in. So they really differ. So I will also share my personal belief because it's also how I lead the congregation, right? And of course, which I believe is the correct one. I'm not telling you right this second, though. So it's the one that I follow is the one that the Holy Spirit has directed me to. That's how I picked. In Orthodox seminary, they don't teach these things. In fact, in many seminaries, they don't teach them either in New Covenant seminaries. Why? Because what happens is they don't teach them because if you go to a particular seminary, they have a position, they teach that, and they're not going to teach you the other ones. You can't make a choice, an educated choice, if you don't know what the choices are, right? I mean, you go to a restaurant, even McDonald's, you get a menu, you get to choose, you know? Flavor of the month. But this isn't that. This, I believe there is one truth, but we can have peace and shalom about what's right when we measure the things that aren't against it, right? That's how you do that. So we're going to do some of that over the next few messages. Each of the three views greatly affect our understanding not only of the end time plans of God, but also they affect the creation story. That's, you may not know, but so it's not just about how we understand the book of Revelation or the new covenant prophetic, but it also affects the story of creation and how we understand it. They can, will and can affect us significantly on our approach of understanding the eternal kingdom and how it affects us and what life will look like before and after. So amillennialism, and I put this stuff up so you can see it. If you want to have it, you can send me an email. I'll send you a copy of these things. It's also known as present millennial. There's lots of different names sometimes for things. It's the teaching that there is no literal thousand-year reign of the Messiah. The text says 1,000 years. And other places in text, it's not, we're not, can't be so confident about things. But it says that. It sees the thousand-year period spoken of in Revelation as figurative. It teaches that we are in the millennium now. So this teaches we are now already in the millennium. How can that be? The devil's not dead. But that's what they teach. They ignore the facts because when you start spiritualizing things, there's no hard evidence or no hard teachings. It's just general statement. The millennium already started. Well, wait a minute. That's not what Scripture says anywhere. It teaches that we're in the millennium now and that at the return of the Messiah, and I'm going to quote 1 Thessalonians 4:16-18 and 5:1-12 because these are so misquoted and misused, that there will be a final judgment. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a rousing cry, with a call from one of the ruling angels, and with God's shofar, those who died united with the Messiah will be the first to rise. Then we who are left still alive will be caught up in the air with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord. So encourage each other with these words, and 5:1-2. But you have no need to have anything written to you, brothers, about the times and dates when this will happen, because you yourselves well know that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. They're teaching in these, amillennialism is teaching, and the heavens and the earth will then be destroyed and remade. If we are in the millennial kingdom, then most of us are already doomed. If this is a millennial kingdom, where's Yeshua? Not just that the devil should be gone, but where's Yeshua? A millennial kingdom, the millennial reign is that there's the king's reigning. Well, where is he visibly reigning to us in the sense of in the flesh? If Yeshua returns, we will be able to see him in the flesh. That is his role. He is the fullness of God, that when we see God, that's who we see. It's Yeshua. Has anybody seen him? Not me. Not in the flesh, anyway. I see him everywhere, but not in the flesh. It says in 2 Peter 3:10, however, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. On that day, the heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will melt and disintegrate, and the earth and everything in it will be burned up. So if the day of the Lord has arrived because the millennial kingdom has begun, then how come we haven't been destroyed? These are questions that make you go, So their argument might be, well, it's not literally going to, maybe everything won't literally be destroyed, or, I mean, there's lots of kind of what we call straw man arguments to these things. On that day, the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will melt and disintegrate, and the earth and everything in it will be burned up. well, if the millennial has started, then that means Yeshua should be here and everything should have been burned up. It hasn't happened. And that's where they, well, it's not literal. If it's not literal, then what's the point of saying these things? How do we measure the beginning of the millennial kingdom if we don't take God's word to heart? The view is most widely held by Christian eschatologists and believe that in Revelation chapter 21 through 10 is just a rehash of earlier chapters. It is believed that the end of the Roman Empire's opposition to Christianity ushered in the millennial kingdom and Satan was bound. Are you kidding me? First of all, the Roman Empire still exists. The spirit of Babylon, it still existed. The Roman Empire, the Roman Catholic Church is Rome. It hasn't been destroyed yet. Now, I'm not ragging on Roman Catholics, but what I'm saying is there's a literal to this, and if you believe that the Roman Empire is gone, you are sorely mistaken. The Vatican is an extension of the Roman Empire. It's tough. It's a challenge. It's tough. How can we say Satan is already bound and we see the sin and debauchery of this world? Where has Satan been taken under control? If Satan has been bound, how come there's so much spiritual warfare? I think almost everybody here, whether they admit it or not, has been affected by spiritual warfare. Well, if Satan has been bound, then that should not be happening. Where is the kingdom reigning? If the millennial kingdom already started, which should bring the war and resolution to certain things in that process, have we seen any of that? Sin is prolific. Shouldn't the battle be going on? Shouldn't that we see the sin being addressed? If we think that Yeshua comes and he's not going to address the sin of this world, wow. Our Mashiach is not nearly as awesome as I thought he was. The first resurrection is being born again. Those born again and have died are alive in heaven. That's what they teach. I think there's some confusion about how our reign with Yeshua works. I think we will be able to go up to heaven and back and up and down and up and back. But I think in this case, it's talking about we will rule him. Well, he's going to rule from Jerusalem when he returns. So I don't have all the answers to this, but I think we have enough from the text that we need to reevaluate maybe where we think we're at. And they would go on to say, yet receiving glorified bodies awaits Messiah's return at the end of the 1,000-year reign. So that's how they explain, where's Yeshua? Well, he doesn't come until year 999. But the text doesn't say that. Let's pray that this is not the millennial kingdom. Because this is not a great place. Amen. If this is the best our Lord can do in the millennial kingdom, I got some concerns. They don't believe in a thousand-year literal reign, and that the rebellion that takes place is only speaking of what prior chapters identified. They mash earlier chapters with chapter 20. It's all the same stuff. It's just a rehash. I just don't see it. They believe that the saved and the lost will all be judged at the same time. They only believe in one resurrection. But the Bible clearly states two resurrections. How can you only believe in one resurrection if the Bible clearly states two? Right there, I'm concerned about theology, right? The Bible clearly says there will be two, but we've decided there's only one. We don't get to decide stuff. So I'm always, when I hear doctrines or theologies, you got to look at a lot of what they say. Here's the problem. If you go on the internet and you go to different sites and you just read a little bit, you need to probably read more, because a lot of times when they write on these sites, they reveal a lot of things that are the opposite of what we believe in how they write. But they're in between the lines sometimes. I've had many people say, oh, you got to go with this site. It's really awesome. It's really great. And I go there, and within 2 minutes I go, not good. Because of how they word things, how they say things, how they contradict Scripture. And really easy. And I'll tell the people, they go, well, I didn't see that. Well, I get it. Crazy. They believe that there is no earthly millennial age expected in the future. They believe what we have now is what we got. Who wants to vote for that? Anybody want to vote and settle for what we have right now in this world? That's the basis of the theology. Sounds more like the devil's doing, doesn't it? And that the judgment and the new heavens and earth all happen at the same time. They believe it's nonsense that the resurrected and non-resurrected live side by side, which I already kind of covered. When Yeshua returns, not everybody's going to be believers. Many will have died and gone into the abyss, but there's a lot of people and new people that come along that won't believe. People will have children, and those children are going to be raised as non-believers. Some people will apostatize. They made it through the first round and then they apostatize. There's lots of issues here that are in play here. I'm not going to go into too much detail of it, but to know that they're really making a position that there will only be believers. Well, here's a problem. If the millennial kingdom's already started and the resurrection's in process, or was in process, and again, it varies, I haven't seen any evidence of it. We clearly live in an age still where believers and unbelievers are together. At least based on God's standard of identifying a believer as. They do not believe in the worldwide commonwealth of Israel. This is a big problem. With the capital of Jerusalem, indeed with Israel being the head and not the tail, which is from Zechariah 8, which I'm going to read. But they do not believe in the worldwide commonwealth of Israel, yet Scripture says that the nations are grafted into the commonwealth of Israel. That's a direct denial of Scripture. Not the Hebrew Scriptures, although it says it in the Hebrew Scriptures, but of the New Covenant. I have real problems with any theology that directly goes against the Word of God. And you should too. That's why a lot of people think they believe that Israel's irrelevant. You lost out. It's part of replacement theology. Protestantism is primarily replacement theology. So is Roman Catholicism, where they believe the church has replaced Israel. That goes against Scripture at every turn. Israel is where we are grafted into, not excluded from. Can I have an amen? God's order. It says in Zechariah chapter 8, then the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Zion is Israel. If you don't know what Zion is Israel. Sometimes it's referred to just Jerusalem. Jerusalem is part of Zion, but Israel in itself and its totality is Zion. If you're a Zionist, you support the state of Israel, the God's promise. Maybe a little better way of saying it is that you support and believe God's promises that Israel's everlasting. Not all people that are of Israel are everlasting because they don't all believe. Israel has a lot of non-believers in it. So, praise God, that's changing. So, I am zealous, yet with great wrath I am jealous for her. God calls Israel a her. Verse 3, thus saith the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountains of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. This supports what I was saying a little bit earlier. Where does Yeshua reign when he returns in the millennial kingdom? He reigns in Zion. He reigns in Jerusalem. He's not there yet. So it's not, we always need to balance and weigh Torah or Scripture together with lots of Scripture so that we can get a true picture of what it looks like. It's just not an idea that the Lord will return and reign in Jerusalem over the nations. He literally is going to reign as Yeshua over the nations. We can't be in the millennial kingdom because he hasn't returned and he's not reigning, literally. Much of the Jewish world in their theology no longer believe in a literal Messiah. Orthodox do, some of the conservatives do, but in Reform Reconstructionists, they don't believe in an actual Messiah. The Reform tend to believe in a messianic age, kind of like this amillennial. It's a false truth. It's a lie. Amillennialists believe Torah prophecy is mostly symbolic. That's a problem. Well, it says that the Lord's going to rule from Jerusalem, but it's just symbolic. My question is, symbolic of what? What could it be symbolic of? He says, I'm going to reign in Jerusalem. That's the house that I had built. This is where I rule from. It's a copy of what's in heaven. Why isn't that literal? He's not going to reign from Chicago or New York or Frankfurt or Mecca. Yeshua is a real Messiah. He's a real God and he's really man. And in the flesh, he does what he says he's going to do. And if he's a good Jewish boy, why would he return to anywhere except Jerusalem? Oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, how I have loved you. It sounded good in the prose, right? It sounds good. It's catchy. If the Lord isn't literally going to reign from Jerusalem, then why are all the prophecies that says, I will gather you from the east, the west, the north, and the south and return you there? Why not Australia? We have to put these things together, because if we don't, then it's easy to go, maybe not. The reason we don't take Scripture literally is then we don't have to adhere to it. Right? If Scripture is not literal, then, we don't have to do that stuff. It's just a guideline. See, this kind of thought affects how we relate to all of the Word of God, how we relate to the Messiah, how we relate to one another, and how we relate to the Word. In Hebraic understanding, they understood the difference between long life and eternal life. The tree of life versus long life in the Garden of Eden. See, this is a matter of understanding, and maybe it seems obvious to most of you now, but in much of these kinds of theologies, it's no longer eternal life, it's long life. That's a big change, isn't it? That the blessings for Israel are the blessings of the church. So amillennial and this theology are anti-Semitic and they are anti-Torah. Because they don't hold Torah has the value of a literal life. So that would be anti-Torah. If you don't believe the word is true, then you're anti-Torah. And that's why much of the Protestant world and the Roman Catholicism world are anti-Torah. They may not say they're anti-Torah, but they say we don't need it, right? I divest myself of it. That's anti-Torah. I believe we've replaced Israel. That is anti-Semitic and it is anti-Torah, because the Word of God says that Israel, we're grafted into Israel. The nation, Israel isn't grafted into the nations. The nations are grafted into Israel. Just read Romans 11 over and over again. The order of things. So amillennialism really speaks against a lot of what we believe about the Word of God. If we believe that the church has replaced Israel, then we're all in big trouble, because then God doesn't keep his promises. Being an amillennial, which means anti-Torah and anti-Semitic, believes that we are denying the divine nature of the Word of God. From John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Is there anybody here that's really confused about what that verse says? The Word of God is God. Yeshua is the Word made flesh, all of it. I always say, If we believe that the Word of God is passé or irrelevant or whatever, then I've always said, well, which arm and leg are you cutting off of Yeshua? He came as the full package. He came to not only fulfill, but to amplify the Word. All of Torah points to Yeshua. Once it points to him, does that invalidate the Word? I'm here, we don't need it now. That is not what John 1 says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is valuable for teaching the truth, convicting of sin, correcting faults, and training in right living. I've taught on this before, but it's relevant here. When 2 Timothy, when Paul's writing, he says, all Scripture is God-breathed. What is all Scripture in Paul's time? Genesis, through the Hebrew Scriptures. That's all they had. So when we say that the Hebrew Scriptures, we don't relate to them because we're not Jewish, whatever the excuses may be, we're going against what Paul understood and how Paul lived their life, how the apostles lived their life, how the faithful lived their lives. And so that would invalidate an amillennial position where the Word is not the Word of God. That it's not literal in its application. And again, when I say that, there are things in the Bible that aren't literal. They're meant to give imagery of certain things. But we have to see context to know what the difference is. You can't just say everything is, oh, just a picture for us. God drew a picture. Not true. I mean, he drew a picture for us to realize so that we could recognize what we're looking at. All it says, that here it says the Tanakh, the Hebrew scripture, is valuable for teaching the truth. So if we're not teaching the Hebrew Testament, how are we teaching truth? It is the convictor of sin. The Hebrew scriptures in particular tell us what sin is, although the New Covenant does as well, obviously. But it tells us, it convicts us of what sin is. It corrects fault and trains us in right living. All of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation allows us to have a roadmap to the holiness of God and the pattern of the life that He lived and He desires that we live. So with that being said, next time I'll pick up on premillennial and postmillennial. Same bat time, same bat channel. Amen. God is good. His word is awesome. His word is perfect. Amen?
Amen.
His word is perfect.